Amen. When I'm preaching, I seldom, if ever, use personal illustrations about specific people in the congregation, because that would seem to violate any sense of confidentiality and privacy that you might expect in talking with me. This week, as with most weeks, I've had many in-depth conversations with many of you, at least 10. And as I prepared the sermon, I recognized that three of those conversations at least broadly touched on the subject of our sermon this morning, namely the glory of the presence of God as it relates to our worship as a church. And I mention that in order to emphasize just how practical and how important and how relevant all of this is. The glory of the presence of God. I mention that in order to emphasize just how timely these Old Testament passages are for our life and existence together as a congregation here today, this morning. These things really do matter for us. Clearly, Deuteronomy 5 is in the Old Covenant. God spoke on the mountain in the midst of smoke and fire, and outwardly things were very different for the covenant people of God then than they are today. At the very least, we have no smoke, no fire, but there still is much for us to learn about our relationship with God here and now from this passage in the Old Covenant. So we begin with that very general but obvious sense of the glory of the presence of God. Remember where we are in this book. We just finished a study of the Ten Commandments, those commandments being repeated, given a second time to the people of Israel as they were originally given at Mount Sinai. Remember the overall context of this history. God's people Israel had left Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were delivered out of that bondage, freed by God from that slavery they experienced under Pharaoh. And that exodus out of Egypt was their deliverance. It was, in terms of the history of the people, it was their salvation. It was their redemption. They were promised the blessing of their own land, the promised land, as we so often call it. And here in Deuteronomy, they are about to enter that promised land. Remember, a whole generation has died in the wilderness during a period of 40 years of wandering, but now they are about to receive the promised inheritance of the land of Canaan. And so God speaks to them again this second time. And what stands out so clearly is the glory of his presence. The glory, the majesty. I could use the word transcendence, referring to God as going beyond our existence, something greater than us, greater than we are. Indeed, he is God, the creator of the universe, and we are but creatures. That's the situation before us, and keeping that distinction always in our mind is so very helpful. Let me remind you that this situation of meeting in the presence of the majesty of God is our situation today as well, even though our outward circumstances are so very different. Verse 24, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man. And yet he still lives. So what do we know about the glory of the presence of God? How do we learn what that is? Well, the answer in our text this morning is by images. God gives images of his presence, and we should learn about God from those images of his glory that he describes. So let's do that. The first image is fire. Verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire. The mountain was burning with fire. Now, go back just a little bit to Deuteronomy 4, where Moses was addressing the people of Israel. He reminds the people that God makes himself known through fire, not through a visible or physical form. God is a spirit. God does not have a body like we do. He does not have a physical existence. And so we, as his people, see him as fire. Deuteronomy 4, 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heavens, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. God is appearing to us so we can see him, more importantly, so we can hear him. And he's appearing in an image that reminds us of his power and his glory and the fact he has no visible form. He is fire. And the whole point of that image of fire is to warn us that we must never reduce God to a visible form, nor ever give into temptation to worship a physical form. And isn't that an appropriate image? Because fire itself consumes physical things. And indeed, if we were to worship God or seek to worship God in the form of a wooden idol, and God revealed himself as fire, the image, of course, of what would happen to that wooden idol is obvious. Going on in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see, he's not a creature. He's fire. And he consumes all that he possesses. Unless you think that that was just an Old Testament image, that is irrelevant for us. Consider what we read at the end of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He presents himself to us as a fire, not in the form of any creature, presents himself as a consuming fire that we might have reverence and honor. None of us dares be flippant in the presence of fire. None of us takes for granted any sense of freedom or security when we are confronted with fire. Just the opposite. Fire itself threatens our very death. It is a consuming fire. We read also in Exodus 24, 16, that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Again, the image teaches us about the nature of God's glory. How distinct he is from us. He is fire. He's not a creature. And he's a cloud, the second image, going back to our text, verse 22. And like the fire, the cloud emphasizes God's transcendent glory. He's not one of us. He's not a part of creation. He's not a creature that you can look at and identify. His glory, rather, is as evident, as distinct as the great clouds that cover the sky. And think of some of those things that those clouds do. They show us beauty, to be sure. They also show us danger. They can blind us. If the clouds come low enough and form a dense fog, you can't see in them. The clouds can contain much danger as well with storms. The cloud is God's way of appearing in His glory in the presence of God, in the presence of man. And those clouds as well remind us that you cannot circumscribe God. You can't put Him in a box. You can't define Him with certain limits. He is as limitless as those clouds. Reading again in Exodus 24, verse 15. Moses went up to the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. The sight of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, was a consuming fire. Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is the presence of God, a fire and a cloud. And related to that is darkness, a thick darkness, according to our text, verse 22. He appeared, He spoke to you from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, and with a loud voice. That's not hard to understand, is it? But it's an obvious emphasis. God is not separated in a carefree way from His people in our own experience, but God intrudes into our lives. God injects Himself into our lives. He speaks to us. God is not distant. God is not separate. He speaks to us with power and authority, with a loud voice, in the fire and the cloud and the deep darkness. And all of that is for our benefit, for our learning, that we should sense the effects of God's presence in our own experience. And so when it comes to the presence of God, we don't just go through the motions, or we ought not to. It's not just an outward ritual. It's not just an ordinary routine. The presence of the glory of God changes everything, as if, and it is something that sense of His presence is something that we must experience. So the conversations I had this week tended to focus, with reference to our experience as a church, this awareness as a congregation when we gather together to experience, to be conscious of the glory of God's presence and how important that is for us. And yet in some ways it's harder for us. We don't have fire. We don't have the cloud. No smoke. No deep darkness, no audible voice. So it's harder, perhaps, in our experience to consider, to think about, to recognize that we are in the presence of God. But it's still crucial. This is not some merely human get-together in which we enjoy the familiarity and the casual enjoyment of each other's presence, even as we'll do, many of us, in an hour downstairs as we enjoy a meal together. This is not just that. We've come into the presence of God. By faith, to be sure, not by sight, but in truth, in reality, in spirit and in truth, we come to worship together, to meet with God, and we ought to be eager to sense the effect of His presence. The people of Israel knew what that meant. They understood the glory of God, even as they understood their own sinfulness. And so they realized that they could not even exist in the presence of God and live. They couldn't see God and live. That's what they had been taught. It's the same idea as looking at the sun. No man can look at the sun and not be made blind. It's just too bright and too glorious. Do you remember when Moses asked to see God, to see God's glory? It's Exodus 33:18. Please, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. And it shall be, while my glory passes, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. And there I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. The people of God in the Old Covenant understood what that meant. They understood the glory of God was so great and so infinite and so marvelous and so awful that they could not be in His presence. They could not see Him and live. The very presence of God, the very presence of His glory, would kill them because of their sinfulness. The people of God in the Old Covenant understood what we read in verse 23 and 24. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man. And yet, He still lives. And that was their amazement. They're amazed that they are still alive. They didn't take for granted the presence of God. They were careful not to presume upon God's favor to let them live. And so, in fact, they actually left the mountain. Verse 25, therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? They already know they're out on a limb here. They already know they've experienced something that they've been trained they would never experience and survive. And so what they did was they said to Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. They didn't presume upon God's favor. They didn't even trust themselves to remain in God's presence, fearing that His glory would consume them. So they left the mountain, not in disrespect, but in honor, in deep respect. And they told Moses to tell them what God said. That's the glory of the presence of God, so great that fallen man in his own stead, in his own self, cannot see God and live. Let me spend just a few minutes focusing then on the voice of God, the voice of the presence of God. This is how God made Himself known to His people, not in a physical form, again, not in outwardly, but by voice. And He still makes Himself known that way today. Verse 22, we read in a mountain, these words the Lord spoke to all the assembly in the mountains from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave it to me. Likewise, verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents. That's God saying to Moses, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. This is such a crucial idea, such a critical element of our faith and life, the realization and the recognition that God speaks to us. And what stands out in this case is the unchanging permanence of God's voice. Which is to say, when God spoke to His people, He wrote His words on two tablets of stone. That's about as permanent as it can be. Unchangeable. It's written in stone. Let me say it just as plainly and clearly at this point as I can. God's word is, in fact, unchanging. God's word is permanent. God doesn't change his word or his law according to what is popular in society. He doesn't change with reference to a new or modern generation. His word to us is eternally and unchangeably true. And for us, of course, that word has been written down. And not just in stone, but in books. And that word, which we now call scripture, cannot be broken. Cannot be changed, for the one who wrote it does not change. Even further, we should note that this Word of God, this unchanging, permanent Word of God, actually became flesh. The Word which God spoke is ultimately the second person of the Trinity, the Word nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God actually became embodied in humanity, in our worlds. We read in Hebrews 1:1 that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. You see, that Word of God, that unchanging, permanent Word of God, actually became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Word, He says, of Himself. What a great blessing that is. To have the Word of God. We don't think of that often enough. The blessing of God's voice. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. That it might be well with them. That's the blessing, isn't it? Not that God takes away all your problems. Certainly He doesn't. But His word remains a blessing. And life lived according to that word is a blessing. Life lived in the faith that that word is true brings a blessing. It will go well with you when you honor and recognize authority. It will go well with you when you honor and protect life. It will go well with you when you honor and preserve sexual purity and morality and preserve the sanctity of marriage. It will go well with you when you do not steal or lie to others. It will go well with you if you have no other gods but one and worship God with all your heart and soul. It will go well with you if you walk with the Lord and listen to His voice. That's the blessing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. In the giving of the law, God says, you shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. It will go well with you. And that greatest sense of going well is in fact the wellness, the goodness, the blessing of eternal life. This idea is carried over clearly in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Doesn't mean there aren't some godly people who die young. It's not a mechanical and mathematical equation by which we measure things according to our own perspective. But the point is clearly made. God's law is good. His ways are good. And those who listen to His voice, those who believe His word, those who seek to live in accordance with His word, know the blessing that is attached to all of those things. The commandment comes with a promise of blessing. God's word, God's laws are not just prohibitions that God imposes on us so that we can't have any fun or enjoy ourselves. That's how many people look upon it. God's word itself, God's restrictions, God's restraints, God's laws, God's commands, all of those things are given to us with the promise of blessing. Verse 33, You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. God's voice is a blessing. Let me end this morning with a practical focus, answering the question of how we should respond to this revelation of God's glory. What is the appropriate response of God's people to his presence? And again, let me emphasize, this is where the connection is made to our own lives, here and now. Our response should be the same as that of the people of God in the Old Covenant. Verse 28, "Then the Lord heard the voice of our words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken. They are right in all they have spoken." And then verse 29, the key verse, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The Lord is expressing in that verse his own desire here, praising the response of the people. Oh, that they had such a heart! God longs for his people to have that sort of response. And he identifies it within their hearts. And what is that heart? What is it that God longs for in his people? Verse 29 continues, "that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." That's what God wants from us, from our hearts. That we would fear him, not the fear of terror, not the fear of insecurity and the fear of his rejection, but the fear of reverence. Reverence and awe. Reverence means to give honor. Awe is to be struck by the glory of his majesty. That's why we are not casual in our approach to God. That's why we are careful when we approach him in our worship. That's why we can't think too highly of ourselves, nor exalt our own glory, because it's God's honor that must consume your heart and your soul. That's the fear of God, being consumed with the awareness of his glory. It's the advancement of God's honor that ought to be the motivating desire of your heart. Reverence and awe. This is the scene of heaven, Revelation 14:6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So please think in terms of practical terms, especially in terms of our gathering together for worship. This ought to be a measure of our worship, this sense of God's presence and glory. There ought to be a measure of order, for God is a God of order. There ought to be a measure of solemnity that recognizes the glory of God, the transcendent glory of God. He's not one of us. This place is glorious because God is here. The worship service is special because God is here. The sermon is meaningful because we're receiving and listening to the Word of God as he speaks in his Word and as that Word is explained and expounded. And all of that is so vital and important. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a habit, even a good habit. It's not just a familiar routine. We've come into the presence of the God who made this world, who holds the world until the day of judgment, the God who revealed himself with fire and smoke and deep darkness. And we believe in Jesus, and we therefore come to celebrate in God's own kingdom. Hebrews 12:25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Not once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God shakes the world. I admit it would be very dramatic if he shook this place in a literal physical sense, not expecting him to do that. But that's the sense that we ought to have of his glory. I'm not expecting that God will come down and show us his presence with burning fire, but that is the image by which we perceive his presence among us. Our God is a consuming fire, and so we come to him with reverence and godly fear. And in that godly fear, in that awe, in that reverence, in that honor, we listen to his voice. And we respond with careful observance. Look at verse 31. This is God speaking to Moses. As for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you are to possess. Be careful, verse 32. Be diligent. Give careful attention and diligent consideration to what God has to say. Listen to his words and be doers of that word, not hearers only. That takes effort on our part, and we're urged to exert that effort. Be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. That's the conclusion to a study of God's law. Be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't be careless or negligent or reckless. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. These words come to us as they came to Joshua, who would be the man God chose to lead his people into the promised land. Joshua 1:7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. Do not turn one side or the other. Be careful to walk in God's ways. That's our calling. That's reverence and awe as it's practiced in our lives. Careful observance to keep and to do his word. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, words I read earlier in our worship service, verse 9, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God. In terms of reverence and honor, and the majesty of his presence. And keep his commandments. This is man's all. Now please understand, we don't keep his commandments in any effort to earn or merit our own salvation. We don't keep God's commandments in order to secure a place in heaven. We don't obey the law in order to atone for sin. We keep God's commandments as the testimony of our love to the one who has first loved us and saved us by his grace. We keep God's commandments as the very expression of what it means to fear him, to honor and respect him with all of your heart. And so, when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment of them all, His answer was simple and straightforward. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's the heart of love that is the heart of fear. It's the love that honors God. It's the love that recognizes his glory and seeks to serve him according to his word. And just so you understand where Jesus is quoting when he gives that answer, you can look just ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we'll study next week, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. And so we don't have smoke, and we don't have fire, and we don't have a deep darkness. But beloved, we have the voice of God speaking in his word. And God speaks to us. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to recognize and to honor the glory of your presence and your majesty and your power. Help us to recognize that it is by your grace that we can enter your presence and live. That we are not struck dead on the spot because of our sin. It is of your grace that you forgive us those sins. And it is by that grace that we come to you in order to worship you even this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.